We'll be taking our lesson from chapter 11 out of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And we'll be in Zechariah chapter 3 this morning to begin with. That's left of Matthew, two books, if you're just trying to find a location. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time, to bless His Word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do want Your blessing upon us. Would You grow us in the grace and the knowledge of Your blessed Savior, Jesus Christ? May Your Spirit give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are inflamed about the great truth of how You reconcile sinners to You, a holy and just God. Lord, let the meditations of our hearts, the words of my lips, be pleasing in Your sight. For You are our rock, our salvation, the one in whom we trust. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3. Dare I say that this was not your morning devotion passage, but nevertheless, it will be where we begin. Zechariah is a marvelous prophecy, a wonderful prophecy. Chapter 3 gives us a glimpse of a courtroom setting. In fact, chapter 3 and chapter 4 in the book gives us a parallel look at the Messiah. In our chapter, it starts off in verse 1. As I said, that we're in a legal setting, a courtroom setting. And then that courtroom setting is picked up again in verse 6. This is very, very important for us to see as I read Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. This is the vision that is being shown to Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. This is not the Joshua that took the people of God into Israel. No, no, no. This is when we are looking at Israel that was once taken into captivity, into exile, and then rebuilding once they were brought back to the land. This is a different Joshua. He's the high priest, and he's standing before the angel. Not just a angel, he is the angel of the Lord. But not only is he standing before the Lord, the Lord's angel, and Satan is standing at his right hand accusing him. You see the law court setting? There is an adversary, there is an accuser of the brethren, if you will. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is he not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, what's interesting about this text right here, this isn't a full-blown passage on the Trinity, but you do see that there are personages in the Godhead. You have the Lord speaking to the Lord. When we talk about the Lord in the Old Testament, it refers to both the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But here it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" There we see the plurality of person, even in prototype in the Old Testament. But how does he rebuke Satan, who is condemning this high priest Joshua? He says that the Lord has chosen a people. God has elect His people. He's chosen them. He's chosen Jerusalem. And so he rebukes them. Why did he choose him? Because is he not a brand plucked from the fire? Is he not already condemned? Is he not sinful? That's why we need to be chosen by God, is because we are brands that would be consumed by the fire. how far does this condemnation go? Verse 3, it says, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments." This is not appropriate for a priest. He's filthy. Friends, if we were standing there, we would be filthy with our unrighteousness, with our sins. We're condemned because of that. Verse 4, "And the angel said to those who were standing around him," standing around God's anointed, standing around Joshua, "remove the filthy garments. Remove it from him." Do you remember in the parable about the prodigal son, how they removed his garment? Oh, here it is in the Old Testament. "Remove that filthy garment from him," he said, "and behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." Negatively, this is what I've taken off of you, your filthy garments. "And I will clothe you with pure vestments." God declares the sinner just by clothing him, not in the sinner's righteousness, but in the righteousness that is alien to him. An alien righteousness from the one and only righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "I will clothe you with pure vestments." This is justification. And he said to let them put on a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. He was given a righteousness that was imputed to him. It wasn't his own righteousness. It was the righteousness of another. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. That's the first setting. The first courtroom scene. The second courtroom scene is in verse 6. "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua." This is forensic language right here. "I solemnly assure." Here is a witness of the court giving forensic evidence. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge in my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." That's your sanctification. Once God has declared us righteous, we are set apart for his charge, for the keeping of his kingdom, of his courts. Verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for there are men who are a sign." Here's a prediction. "Behold," look at this, "behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." Oh, this isn't just a servant. This is the servant, the branch. You remember that there is supposed to be a root of Jesse, a branch that would come out. Who is this? Oh, the psalmist would say, "Who is this King of Glory?" Oh, yeah, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Yes, there's a prediction of the branch. And what will this branch do? He will bring redemption in one day. One day. One day we fell in Adam. In one day, we were redeemed by the second and last Adam. In one day, I will remove the iniquity of this land. In a single day, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come underneath his vine and underneath his fig tree. Now, that's lost on you and me. But if we were to go into antiquity and you were to talk about the tree and underneath the shade of a tree, that's talking about the kingdom, God's kingdom. You remember the tree that was chopped down in Daniel? all the trees, or pardon me, all the birds had flocked into that one tree, and the vision in that prophecy said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that tree that's been chopped down. But then Jesus picks up on that same metaphor, that same idea, and he says, you know, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like this little seed, the smallest of all seeds, and it grows into a tree. A huge tree, a monstrous tree. Even all of the birds of all the nations are going to flock underneath it. This is the glorious kingdom of God. This is glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that wonderful? This passage right here shows us what justification is all about. We are condemned before God, and he declares us righteous by imputing Christ's righteousness to us. We talk about justification as being forensic. You've heard of forensic in our day and age. There's forensic medicine, forensic science, pathology. There's experts. And why do you need forensic information? Because it belongs to the courtroom where you can adjudicate a particular person that charges have been brought against, or that would be evidence that would be useful to the court to make a judgment on it. Our justification is not only forensic, but also it's a synthesis. What do I mean by that? We don't have righteousness. We have unrighteousness, and Christ's righteousness is then added to us. It is a synthesis because Christ has imputed his righteousness to us. Our justification is then accounted to us. But I want you guys to see it. It's not just in Zechariah. Turn to, if you will, Genesis chapter 3. What I want you guys to do is to see that this doctrine of justification is all the way through Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fell. They sinned. They broke covenant with God. And in verse 7 of chapter 3, their eyes were opened. They were open to their sinfulness. They was open to their fall. And they knew that they were naked. Not just physically. Spiritually, they knew that underneath the gaze of God, they could not stand. And so what did they do? They invoked the first cover-up. It was a scandal, and so they covered themselves because they didn't want to be underneath the gaze of holy God. Look at verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord. Christ was walking in the garden. On the judgment day, what do you do when you're naked and ashamed? Revelation says that all the people of the earth hid themselves and said, "Let the rocks fall upon us. Who can stand the day of the wrath of the Lamb?" Adam and Eve was just a foreshadowing of all that. Why? Because they had sinned. They had fallen. They could not stand in the presence of holy God. He asked them four questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the fruit? What have you done? And then there was a judgment on the serpent, a judgment on the woman, a judgment on man. Three judgments. But in verse 20 and 21, it didn't end there. The scandal, the cover-up, became the great cover-up. The divine cover-up. It's the cover-up that you need. It's the cover that I need. Are you looking at verse 21? Genesis 3, verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin. And they were clothed." They were clothed with them. You know, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Their righteousness, their fig leaves would not work. they needed the righteousness of another. An innocent was slain for them. Christ, the innocent, was slain for his people. And the Lord made that happen. And then the Lord clothes those people. Isn't this wonderful? This is all the way in the Old Testament. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. While you're doing that, the confession says this. In all these ways, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was exactly the same as the justification of the believers in the New Testament. In other words, God has one plan of salvation. And it started in the garden, and it will end when time is no more. But in Genesis chapter 15, we see the father of the faithful. We see Abraham, or Abram as it is in this chapter. And after these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, talking about Eliezer, but your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven. Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. The Lord gives the promise. The Lord gives his word. And what does he do? What does Abraham do? He says, you know, there's a lot of light pollution out here, Lord. I really can't see that. Could we be out in the plain or maybe up on the mountain where it's not so hazy? No. He takes the Lord at his word and he believes. Do you see it in verse 6? And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. Do you need an alien righteousness? Do you need a righteousness that's not your own? Believe what God has promised. Believe his word. Believe what he's revealed to you. You don't need another word. You just need to believe this word that he's given you. Believe in the character of God and the work of God. That's what we need. That's what we need. Well, we could see this idea of justification as delineated in the confession as saying this: those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. These are the subjects of those who are justified, those that are effectually called. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. But what is the essence of justification? He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. That's the essence of justification, is that we're pardoned and we're accepted. But what's the basis? The basis of it, he does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them. This method of justification is found in the next a sentence of the confession. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and the passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. The way that we are united to Christ, the way that we're justified before God, is through the instrument of faith. This faith is not self-generated. It is the gift of God. We could say that justification is a cardinal doctrine, and it is defined by an act where the unjust sinner is made righteous in the sight of a just and holy God. It is justification by faith alone, and this means that justification by the righteous or the merit of Christ alone, and it's not any deeds that we've done. No. No, not at all. In fact, it's forensic. It is a legal declaration. It is an accounting or a reckoning of righteousness where God imputes the righteousness of his beloved Son into the account of everyone who would ever believe in him. I want you guys to see this in Psalm 32. You know what Psalm 32 is all about, don't you? This is David. This is David who has sinned royally. He has messed up. How is it that people who have messed up can be right before God? Well, in this wonderful contemplative poem, the psalmist says, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Not just the transgressions, but whose sin is covered. Blessed, he says once again, is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. You see the accounting language here? And actually, it's a trifold action. It's your transgressions, it's your sins, it's your iniquity. It's piled high, guys. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." Oh, there's conviction, right? When you've seen your sins. "Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The hounds of heaven were on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." What do you do when you have the conviction of sin? What do you do? What do you do with your guilt when it's weighing high upon you? Friends, this is what you do. You confess it to the Lord. You acknowledge, "Lord, yes, I have sinned. What I did was wrong. I've sinned against you and you alone." Do you see it in verse 5? "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Isn't that wonderful? It is wonderful. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time where you may be found." Whew. Look at verse 11, how this thing all ends. Verse 10. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Are you trusting in the Lord? If you are not, then your sorrows are great because you're wicked. However, I want you to know, with Christ, there is a covenantal faithfulness. And he surrounds those who place their trust in him. "Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." That talked about the blessedness of the one whose sins are not imputed, because they didn't cover their sins. They rather exposed their sin to God and said, "Yes, I am fallen. I am undone." See, in the fall, we incurred a great guilt. All of us were found guilty in Adam. But at the cross, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Our unrighteousness is then imputed to Christ. It's a double imputation. He takes our filthy rags. We take his pure vestments. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The confession goes on and says, "Faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. Yet, it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but is always accompanied by every other saving grace. Faith works. You don't work to get faith, you don't work to get justified, but once you believe, you will then manifest the fruit. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. I want you to see this in Habakkuk 2. You know Habakkuk 2:4, no doubt. It's contrasting the wicked with the righteous. Habakkuk is dealing with tough circumstances. He has many complaints. He's bringing them to the Lord. He's listening to the Lord. He's struggling. And then the Lord speaks to him, and he sees exactly what's happening in this world that seems to be going wrong. He says, "Behold, my soul is puffed up." Pardon me. "Behold, his soul," talking about the wicked, "is puffed up. It is not upright within him." In contrast to the wicked that have that kind of lifestyle, he says, this is the lifestyle of God's people. But the righteous shall believe once in their life, and that's it. No. But the righteous shall live. They shall walk. They shall continue in faith. You're like, "Jimmy, you're making that up." Okay. How about Paul? When he tells us about this great power of God, the righteousness of God. "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Okay, so how do we go from faith to faith? "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Or how does he deal with the Galatians who are trying to add something to the gospel, which is not a gospel, and they bring the curse upon them? He says this, "For it is now evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith." Or even how the Hebrews writer records for us, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, perseverance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back." We persevere to the end, right? "We will not shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Faith works because it continues in faith. Well, what happens when we do sin? That's a good question. God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Even though that they can never fall from a state of justification, they may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. In that condition, they will not usually have the light of his face restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. You know this to be true, don't you? Look at Luke chapter 18. In Luke, he records this famous parable that the Lord gave to us. This whole doctrine of justification is not just something that's recorded in the Old Testament. It's not just something that Paul picks up. Jesus taught it plainly, and you know this. And Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous. They trusted that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. I. But in contrast, look at verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful. Propitiate me. Satisfy your justice. I'm a sinner. Jesus pauses and looks at the audience and says, I tell you, this man, this sinner, this sinner went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The confession goes on. It says, by his obedience and death, Christ fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. Every bit of it. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved. By this sacrifice of himself in his bloodshed on the cross, he legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf. Yet, their justification is based entirely on free grace, because he has given by the Father for them. And his obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their place. These things were done freely, not because of anything in them, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. Friends, do you want to know what the gospel is? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's get this and end it right here. You know 2 Corinthians 5:21. How does God reconcile sinners? The gospel in miniature is found in this verse here. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For God made Christ, the Father made Christ, who was sinless and perfect, to be the substitute for his people, for everyone that would believe in him. Then we would have Christ's righteousness. He took our iniquity, we gain his righteousness, because he's the substitute for us. Isn't this wonderful? This is the gospel. The confession ends by saying this. From all eternity, God decreed to justify all the elect. And in the fullness of time, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit actually applies to them at the proper time. We must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, we will be saved. The righteousness of Christ will be ours. And the guilt that we have, he would have borne on the cross for us. This is the gospel. This is the declaration of justification, where he declares sinners like you and me right before the holy God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for what Christ has done on the cross. We thank you for his fulfilling all of the law, all of the prophets, so that those of us who would believe upon him would be counted as righteous because of him. Lord, for those that are outside of Christ, would they confess their sin today, acknowledging that they're under your holy wrath, your just wrath, but they could look upon Christ and live. Would you make that so today? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.